If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Numbers, the second chapter. Numbers chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies." And then in verse 10 it says, "On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben." It says in verse 17, "The tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards." Verse 18 says, "On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim." And then it says in verse 25, "The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies." Here we find that God gives Moses particular instruction of how the tabernacle was to be set and where every camp of the tribes of Israel was to be set. The tabernacle itself, wherever it would be, was set in the center. It would always be the center place, the centerpiece of wherever the camp of Israel was gathered together. Reason being, obviously, it was the tent of meeting. It's there that the Lord would meet with the high priest. It was to be the focus of the lives of the children of Israel, and thus it was to be right in the middle of everything that they did. Now, the Lord did say that they were to pitch afar off. And as you read in other places in the scripture, you'll find that the four beginnings of tribes could not be any closer than about 3,000 feet. So that's a little over a half a mile that they would be at distance from the camp or the tent of meeting. Obviously, the Levites would surround the tabernacle itself. Every time that this tabernacle was set, though, the doors of that tabernacle always faced the exact same direction. They always faced east. And the reason that they always faced east are manifold, more than one. East obviously points to a new day. As you know, every evening the sun sets in the west, from our perspective at least, and it rises in the east. The Bible makes clear that His mercies are new every morning. And the tent of meeting was set in such a way that its focus was on the new mercies of God that would be upon the children of Israel and also upon you and I every single day of our lives. The Bible says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." In this cemetery here, in every cemetery that I've ever seen or paid attention to at least, I may have been in some that maybe it wasn't the case, but most that I've been in and that I've paid attention, the headstones always face the same direction. They always face so that the head of the body is towards the western edge, meaning that then the body is facing east. Why? Because we believe in the morning of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come from the east, and the bodies of those saints which are dead shall arise and look that direction to a new day, when the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. And so here God gives commandment that this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, that He commanded Moses in Exodus chapter 25 in concept how to build. And then finally in Exodus chapter 40, it's completed. And after it's completed, we find that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It came in and showed His approval of all things that had been done. Of course, the book of Leviticus gives us a lot of the laws concerning the offerings that were to take place, as we saw. Maybe it was last week, I can't remember now, from Leviticus chapter 26, some of the blessings that would occur if the children of Israel would be faithful to the commandments of God, but also the curses that would occur if they were disobedient to the commandments of God. Now here, God gives Moses specific instruction on whether they're traveling or whether they're set in place the way that they're supposed to gather. This shows us that God is a God of order. And the Bible makes that clear even in the New Testament, that God is not the author of confusion. So when things are confused in our lives, God is not the author of that. And for those who believe that all things work together for our good, meaning that God is in everything that goes on and cooperating with the confusion of this world, that is contrary to the Word of God. God, every time you see God lay something down, it's always in a very orderly way. God does things by order. God, when He made this universe, as He made this world, as you read the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find that God did everything in a very particular order. And had He done it in any other way, then the things that He had created that needed the things that were made before them could not have existed. Some have said that the reason that God waited to make man last is so that man wouldn't take credit for what God had done in creation. That may be a side reason. That's not the main reason. God had made this earth a place of accommodation, a place of habitation for man to dwell. And until all things were arranged and set in order by God, He did not create man. Once everything was set and fixed to accommodate the habitation of man here upon the face of the earth, then God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So when you read in Genesis chapter 1, the order of the various days of creation, understand that God was building, it's a stair step, if you will, to make a habitation for man here upon the earth. And as God made the tabernacle, the same is true. And as God instructed the people of God how to move, God did it in such a way that it would benefit the people involved, but also bring glory to His name. And so here in this chapter, the book of Numbers, as He begins to tell them how it is they're supposed to dwell, that He gives a specific order for each and every tribe of where it is that they're to set their tents, where it is that they're to dwell around the tabernacle. And when it's time to move forward, He'll tell us this in this chapter as well, that by the same order that I've already read to you, when it's time to move forward, Judah, he would go first. And then next it would be Reuben. And then next it would be Ephraim. And the hindermost would be Dan. That would be the order every time. So God made sure that whether they were standing still or whether they were journeying together, they did so in a very particular order. Now this was God given. This was not Moses given. And the reason God did it is because that way none could question the authority by which it was given. See, Judah's going to be, in my perspective, in the very best location. Probably the worst location is Benjamin. Or maybe Naphtali, as we've seen a few. But see, God didn't give them a choice where they were to be. God told them exactly where they were to dwell and how they were to move, how they were to go forward and how they were to pitch. When they went into battle, when they set for defense, whatever was going on, it all surrounded the tent of meeting and this structure and this manner in which God commanded them how to go. Now later, as they would come into the land of Canaan, as you'll recall, and they're about to face the city of Jericho, God there again gave them specific instructions, specific order in the way in which they were to march around the city. He didn't say just haphazardly go, just get in line however you want to. He made it very clear the exact order that He wanted them to go. When they crossed the Red Sea, they didn't just go willy-nilly. They went in the direct order which God commanded. When they crossed over Jordan's River into the land of Canaan at the leadership of Joshua, again, God commanded the order in which they were to go over. God is very specific. And how it is that we're to worship Him. How that you and I are to approach the tent of meeting. How it's to be the center point of our life. But also when it is time to battle, when it is time to defend, there's given specific instruction in the Word of God and how we're to do so. So again, as you read the Old Testament, as you go through the books of Moses, and I'll tell you, so far in my yearly reading, I've enjoyed some things from Psalms. I've finished, of course, the Gospel of Matthew. I'm in the book of Acts right now. I've picked up and gleaned a few things there that I've enjoyed. But actually, this year, the most enjoyable reading I've had are the five books of Moses. Of course, Genesis is interesting. Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, and it can get dull for some if we're not careful. When you get to Numbers and you start reading there's some things there that are hard to press on through. Deuteronomy begins to tell the story over again of what God had done for the children of Israel in their journey and up to that point. It gets a little more interesting again just from a casual reading. But in this year's reading, the Lord is blessed to see things that I've not looked at before. In fact, as I was reading Numbers 2 on Monday, as I was going over that, I thought there's got to be something about the way that God has structured the going forth and also the setting up of the tent of meeting and also how the children of Israel were to gather round about it. So on the east side, as we already read in verse 3, we find that God lets them know that the very first tribe on the east side would be Judah. Now he lets them know that every tribe was to dwell under their own standard, their own banner, their own flag. But yet there was to be another flag that would be the flag of Judah, the flag of Reuben, the flag of Ephraim, and the flag of Dan. So as you would see these many, many tents set out. In fact, as you'll count them all up, you have 603,550 people. That's the military. That's what they had as their standing military here. That's not even counting Levi. That's just the 12 tribes that were appointed out for the defense of the tent of meeting. Over 600,000 individuals. Now, I don't know if it's one man per tent or they shared. I don't know. But just imagine, if you will, let's say it was one man per tent. And you have 600,000 tents dwelling around the tent of meeting. That would have been a sight to behold, would it not? I mean, in fact, we'll find in the book of Numbers that later on in the 24th chapter, a man by the name of Balaam, who's a very interesting individual in the Old Testament. Balaam was an individual that Balak was trying to hire to prophesy and bring a curse against the children of Israel. Balaam wouldn't do so. And finally, in Numbers chapter 24, it says this, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents." Notice this. "He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." So here is Balaam up on a hillside looking down on the scene we're describing here in Numbers chapter 2. Balaam is blessed to see, and the Spirit of God comes upon him as he's beholding the tents in their tribes according to how God commanded them to establish themselves. And you know what he says? He just almost shouts. He says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacle, O Israel." As he looked down on temporary dwellings, on tents that couldn't have looked all that great to the eyes of man, but yet as he looked down with the Spirit of God upon him, and he saw that scene there with the tabernacle in the center and the 12 tribes spread out north, east, south, and west, he saw that and he says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." He was moved by the Spirit of God to see a beautiful scene. Before we get into the north, east, south, and west, though, think for just a moment God's view of this scene. So you have a tent of meeting, the tabernacle facing the east. You have three tribes going out that way. Then you would have three tribes going to the south, three tribes going to the west, and three tribes going to the north. What does that form? Looking down from heaven, what does that form? Looking from where Balaam looked, what does that? It forms the picture of a cross. Even in the arrangement of the tabernacle of meeting in the Old Testament, even before it got into the land of Canaan, when it's here in the wilderness, you already see a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Already this early on, you're going to see a beautiful picture of the redeeming work of the Son of God who's going to come into this world. And so every time that God looked down from heaven on the assembly of the people of Israel, he saw the sufferings of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. If you want to know how it was that God could extend his mercy and show his grace and kindness to such a disobedient and stiff-necked people, as we read about here in the book of Numbers especially, here's how he did so, I believe. Because every time he looked upon them, he saw the form of the cross upon which his Son would give his life. I think that's chiefly what we're supposed to see, is that beautiful scene of the cross of Calvary as God would see it as he would look down upon these tribes of Israel. Now I mentioned that there were 12 banners, 12 ensigns, 12 flags. They would be smaller, but then there would be a larger flag. There would be one for Judah, one for Reuben, one for Ephraim, one for Dan. This is not in the scriptures. This is from Jewish tradition. And so I add this here just to say, again, this is Jewish tradition. It's not found in the Word of God, although I tend to think they may be right. Now, Judah, his flag had a lion on it, according to tradition. Reuben, a man. Ephraim, an ox. And Dan, an eagle. Now, that comes from established and what I would call good Jewish history. Again, that's not through inspired Word of God, so understand I can't say definitively that was on the flags. But I can show you two other places in the Word of God where those emblems were used. I can find in Ezekiel the first chapter where there were these creatures that had four faces. And those four faces were those four emblems. You had a lion, you had a man, you had an ox, and you had an eagle. And then we can go to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and there again you find these creatures before the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, they have those four faces. John, the apostle, has given a scene into glory as heaven is opened up, and he sees these creatures, and each one of them is in turn such a way that he only sees one of their faces, but in so doing, he sees all four. He sees the lion, he sees the man, he sees the ox, and he sees the eagle. Well, what's the, how is that pertinent? How is that important? Well, it's important for a number of ways. Number one, I believe it describes the gospel accounts. You'll find Matthew, he is as the gospel of the lion, showing the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you turn to the gospel of Mark. And what do you have there? You have the gospel of the ox. You see the laborer. You see the one who's diligently working. You read the gospel of Mark, and he doesn't take time waste time. Notice the word "and" just in the gospel of Mark. He starts so many sentences with the word "and." Why? Because he's in a hurry to tell a story. He's got a narrative to get out, and he wants that story to be told quickly. And so he doesn't give you a chance to speak in. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and they're talking to you, and you think that there's a period there, but then they say "and," and then you think they're coming on a period, and they say "and" again, and you know that the story's just going on and on and on. That's the gospel of Mark. Why? Because he's the ox. He's the laborer. Then you find the gospel of Luke, which is the gospel for men. It shows the humanity. It shows the humanity of Christ in a deeper way than any other gospel. And then you have the gospel of John, which is the gospel of the eagle, which gives the heavenly view of the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel is the loftiest of them all. But then also in these four images, you'll also see, I believe, the work of the gospel ministry. The work of the gospel minister, he needs to be bold as a lion. He also needs to understand, and so does the congregation, that even though he's bold as a lion, he's still yet a man. But he's also to be ox. What's an ox to do? He's to labor, to bring forth fruit to harvest for the benefit of the children of God. And then also he's to be as the eagle, a man who has foresight and looks out with wisdom to see trouble and dangers, but also areas of blessing, to find green pastures by reading the word of God and preaching a such a way that the people of God are fed and brought to still waters. But the best picture of all four is applying them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when those that John saw were looking at John and John at them, there was basically a reflection of the Lord Jesus himself. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there's no doubt that he was a man. We also know that he's labored diligently, and the harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest harvest that's ever been. When in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, you see the first fruits of God ascend into glory and there be received at the right hand of God, and God say, "It is well." The whole crop, meaning the entire elect family of God, is approved by the seal of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the last ensign being an eagle, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is high and he is lofty, and there's nothing that is beyond his sight, and he has all wisdom to provide for you and for me. So they all gather under these banners. Again, I can't say with certainty that those are the images that were on those banners. Jewish tradition says it was, but whether it was or not, there's still beautiful truth in the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is those things for us, and he was those things for those folks in the Old Testament as well. All right, so now we take the tabernacle of meeting. Once again, it sets right in the center, and the doors of that tabernacle, or the flaps where it would open, always face the east. And the very first tribe that you would encounter once you passed the Levites would be the tribe of Judah. It's interesting that he's given the prominent place. It's not Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, that's given the prominent place. It's not the secondborn Simeon. It's not the thirdborn Levi. The most prominent position of the defenders of the house of God is given to Judah. Now, what does Judah's name mean? It means praise. He's the one that his brethren would serve him. He would be the one that the kingship would be given to. The Bible makes it clear that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, neither a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. That's capital S. That's the peacemaker. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, unto him, unto who? Unto Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall the gathering of the people be. So imagine yourself, if you were in the tabernacle and you go out, what's the first thing you're going to see? You're going to see a tribe whose name means praise. But also, if you were going to come into that tent, to get into the tent, the last thing you would see would be a tribe whose name means praise. My beloved, before we can truly come into the house of God in a way that pleases him, we have to do so with a mind to praise the one who's worthy of all our praise. We praise human beings all the time. We praise our children. We praise our parents. We praise our ancestors. We praise ball teams. We praise politicians. We praise celebrities. We praise all sorts of individuals. And oftentimes you and I come to the tent of meeting, the house of God, forgetting that our primary goal when we come here is to give all of our praise to the one who's worthy and do all praise. That's our responsibility, but thank God it's also our great privilege. And there's so much to praise him for. I could spend the remainder of the day just going to verses that speak about the praise that's due the name of our God who dwells in the high places. But here, again, if you were going to come into this place, the first place you have to enter, you've got to go through Judah. You have to see this man whose name means praise. But now, for a moment, think going out of it again. First, you'll see Judah, then you find Issachar. His name means reward. And then as you go further east, a man by the name of Zebulun, who means exalted or exalted dwelling. Think for just a moment what's going to occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes the last day and our bodies arise and the souls of the saints that are in heaven right now come back and are rejoined with the bodies. And those who are alive remain and all of a sudden in a moment are changed and made immortal. What do you think is going to happen in that moment? Praise like you have never imagined, never heard before in all of our experience. I don't even know that the praise that's going on in heaven right now at this moment could compare to the moment when the entire family of God, now immortal, incorruptible, are joined together with their high priest, their redeemer, and finally offer to him the utterings of praise that we should right now. Man, that's going to be a day that there's no day fashioned like it. And then the name Issachar means a reward. I tell you, there'll be a great reward that day. It won't be a reward for what you did. It'll be a reward for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And then what's going to happen? You and I are going to be taken to an exalted dwelling. There'll be praise. Followed by that, there'll be a reward. And then we'll be exalted out of this world, carried above this world to dwell with him on high forever and forever. But as you were coming out of that tabernacle, you come out of the flap of the door and you turn to the right and you look, you look south. You're going to find Reuben is mentioned next, and then Simeon and Gad. What does Reuben mean? His name means behold or see a son. Now it's interesting where Reuben is stationed. Now again, as you come out of the tent of the meeting, the first thing you're going to see is a man whose name means praise. But as you turn to the right, which I believe is naturally the direction we turn as we would come out of a building like this, what are you going to see? You're going to see a man whose name means see or behold a son. Why did God put him on the right hand? Because, my beloved, right now, you and I, when we come to the tent of meeting, to the house of God, what should we see? You and I should be beholding the Son of God, who is exalted, sitting at the right hand of our Father in heaven. When we come together, that's what we ought to come together to see. We ought to come together to praise, to know that there will be a blessing here, that He is going to exalt us even for a brief time in our meeting together. And then as we turn the next direction, what do we see? We behold the Son of God seated in an exalted place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After Reuben, you find the name Simeon. What does his name mean? It means hearing or heard. It's good to see, but it's also good to know that when you and I come to the house of God and we call upon His name, He hears our cries. And hopefully we also hear His voice. I love in that experience of Elijah when he was so discouraged, so downtrodden. If you recall, he's just vanquished 850 false prophets. And then he flees away. He leaves Mount Carmel, goes through the valley of Jezreel, and he finally comes to a cave and just wishes himself to die. God's getting his attention. But the Bible says that first there was an earthquake, there was a fire, and there was a whirlwind. I may have those out of order, but those were the three things that happened. It says God wasn't in the earthquake, the fire, or the whirlwind. Now that doesn't mean that God didn't send them. It just means that was not the way in which God was going to speak to His prophet. But then what happens? God comes to Elijah in a still, small voice. Now, I'd love to hear God speak in a whirlwind, in an earthquake, and in a fire. I mean, I want to see the earth tremble. And the day is coming when the voice of the Son of God will vanquish His enemies. Read 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and you read about the man of sin there, how he shall be destroyed with the brightness of the mouth and the speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that when God speaks that the earth can't tremble. It can, and it will. But really, what I need from Him, I need the still small voice, but that means I need some calm so that I can listen and I can hear. Well, Simeon, he's placed next to Reuben, so that hopefully, behold, we see a son. And then next, God will hear us. And hopefully dwelling next to the tent of meeting in a quiet place, we also then will hear the Lord. And then lastly, you find Gad on the right hand. His name means a troop or a company. And I tell you, I'm thankful to see a congregation like this gathered today. I would that there was twice as many that are here. But I'm thankful every time that a troop or a company gathers together and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. I'm thankful for a band of believers that we're able to join together with, knowing that we hold to the same principles of truth. To know that when we come together in the tent of meeting in the house of God, that the folks that we're joining together with, we're not here to strive together. We're not here to come up with our own thoughts and our own fairy tales and fables and our own private interpretations of the Word of God. We're coming here to join together as one troop, as one company in unity and unison to praise, to see, and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you turn again and you go to the west and you find that Ephraim is the first one there. Now, as you'll notice about the tribes of Israel, Levi was not given an inheritance. Now, what Levi was given were cities and suburbs outside the cities, and those could never be sold. So then how do we still end up with 12 tribes if Levi is kind of removed from the picture? Because of Joseph's trouble, God gave him double. So when you see a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, you don't see the name of Joseph, but you do see the name of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now it's interesting on the west side, who all's there. You have Ephraim, then Manasseh, and at the furthest point, Benjamin. All three are descendants of the woman that Jacob loved the most. So far, in all the names we've read off, not one of them were produced by Rachel. I mean, we have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, they're all from Leah. Reuben, Simeon, all from Leah. Gad, he's from Zilpah, which is the maid of Leah. But now as you look on the western front, the western scene, now you're going to see Rachel come into view. You're going to see the love story of these two individuals, Jacob and Rachel, a woman that he loved greatly. Now, obviously, she was barren. She was unfruitful. She was unable to give this man any children. But God finally remembered her. And the first one that she has, his name is Joseph, which means adding. And then Joseph in the land of Egypt, after being cast off by his brothers, left for dead, then sold into bondage, he is blessed to have two sons, one named Ephraim, which means fruitful or doubly fruitful, and then Manasseh, which means forgetting. So here to Jacob is a son named Adding, and then later on in his old age, when he travels down to Egypt, what does he say to Joseph? He says, "I never thought to see thy face, but behold, God has showed me thy seed." I never thought I'd see you again, Joseph. I thought you were dead and gone. And here God has not only blessed me to see you, but now God has also blessed me to see your children, something I never thought could occur. He thought he'd been dead for years and years, and now all of a sudden he's beholding grandchildren that he had no idea that existed for all these years. And why is it that this man Joseph chooses these names for his children? Ephraim, doubly fruitful. Remember what his responsibilities were in the land of Egypt. He was there primarily to save many people alive by giving wise counsel to Pharaoh to predict by the help of God the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of great famine, and to give the plan that many would be saved by storing up a fifth part every year. And so Ephraim's born and his name is doubly fruitful. And then the Lord blesses Joseph again, and he has a son and names him Manasseh, which means forgetting. Our time in the house of God, I hope, is always fruitful. But there are some things that transpire in our lives, and sometimes that even transpire in the house of God, that we need to forget about. There's some things in our past lives that we held on to, that we loved, that we cherished. Maybe in our carnal nature there was a time in which we dwelt among sin and we loved having that way of life. We shouldn't cling to that. We ought to forget that experience and move on beyond it. Or maybe your whole life has been spent in the house of God, but you can recall times in your experience that it wasn't so great. That maybe you were like Joseph, that here you were sold into bondage and all of a sudden owned by a man named Potiphar. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in prison for doing the right thing. Or now maybe you still find yourself as second in command over Egypt, but he still wasn't free to go about and do as he desired and go back to be with his father. Here he is in a life of trial, a life of affliction. That was the life of Joseph. But yet God added to the tribes of Israel because of this man. He added to the life of Jacob because of this man. He added to their whole blessings because this man existed and was in the right place at the right time. So here is Ephraim, doubly fruitful, but Manasseh forgetting. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. There are some things that you may have experienced in the house of God that weren't good. Sometimes there were times of great affliction. You know what you need to do? Forget it. If God has blessed you to move beyond those times, taking you away from those times, if those afflictions are over, if those times of trouble have passed, what you need to do is consider, I've been doubly fruitful by the hand of God, and I need to forget the afflictions that I've gone through and thank God that he has blessed me to rise another day and to serve him here in his kingdom. And then lastly, on that west side is a man by the name of Benjamin. Benjamin's interesting. That's not the first name given him. The Bible lets us know that Rachel was in hard labor. And as she was bringing forth this son, she was dying. In fact, she will pass away as he's born. And so she calls his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Her handmaid says, no, that will not be his name. He's not going to carry that name all of his life. And so instead, she calls his name Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. How would you like to have to go through this world with the name, the son of my sorrow? That would be a horrible name to go by, would it not? Benjamin, though, means son of the right hand. That's an exalted son. And so we see, I believe in Benjamin, a beautiful picture, though, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that's not where he remained. He's the Son of the right hand. He's right now exalted at the right hand of our Father in glory. He went from sorrow to glory. And you who are dealing with sorrow, don't worry. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So the afflictions that you may go through, just remember that if you'll look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hears you in those times, that can turn into some of the richest moments of your experience. If we'll just simply take the right view. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. Why? He says, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we turn to the north, and you find Dan. Dan's name, his name means judge or judgment. And listen, in the house of God, there is judgment to be made. There's a lot of folks that criticize when we pass judgment. Listen, every single day of our lives, we're judging things no matter we're aware of it or not. If you go into Walmart, I don't know, can of Crisco. I don't know how that came to mind, but you see a can of Crisco and a can of Great Value Crisco, basically the same thing, probably made by the same folks, just put in a different can so they get the money whichever way you purchase it. But anyway, if you decide, well, this name brand is $2 more, I'm setting it back, I'm going to buy this off brand because it's $2 less, you know what you just did? You passed a judgment. You said that Crisco wasn't worth the $2 more than the Great Value brand. You made a judgment. We're making judgments all the time. That's just a fact of life. It's a reality. Now, many times folks get very aggravated at Christians as being judgmental people. A lot of times the reason they're aggravated about it is because they're doing stuff that is wrong and they don't want to be called out for it. I've said this before, it bears repeating. I remember back in the late 90s when we had a certain president who had been caught in some things that he shouldn't have been doing. Now, granted, the people accusing him were probably guilty of the very same things. But either way, I remember they paraded out certain preachers on television and quoted Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." I remember senators, I remember congressmen quoting that verse. Of course, I was sitting there thinking, I wonder if they could even tell you what book of the Bible it's in, much less chapter and verse. They could quote the first part, but they couldn't quote the rest. You know why? Because they didn't care about the rest. All they cared about is, you know what, you Christians shouldn't judge this, because the Bible says, in the words of Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. It does say that, but read on what it goes on to say. It goes on, but we're to judge righteous judgment. That means we're to judge according to the word of God in the correct way, the correct manner, the correct spirit. Paul says, prove all things. What does that mean? Judge all things. Hold fast that which is right. In the house of God, listen, there's judgment all the time. We have to judge, is this truth? Is it error? Is this practice right or is it not? Is this beneficial for the congregation in this time frame or is it not? Is this member who is behaving this way, does discipline need to be exercised? That's a judgment that has to be made. Listen, that's just part of our experience in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go about life making no judgments whatsoever. And there's a lot of folks that I see their life and they clearly have no good judgment. I see where they're at because they use poor judgment most of their life, if not their entire life, and then wonder why they find themselves in a way of catastrophe. And I think, well, if you had any good judgment along the way, you wouldn't have got where you're at. So it's vital for the child of God to have good judgment. And the way you have good judgment is coming to the house of God, hearing the man of God preach the word of God, and then you also reading the word of God on a regular, continual basis, because this is the authority by which we judge. But after judgment, and especially when we judge correctly, notice who the next individual is. His name is Asher. You know what Asher means? It means happy. It means happy. I don't like having to make judgments about certain things. But when we've done what is right in the sight of God, there comes a seal of approval. There comes a feeling that we have done that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And then the last tribe is called Naphtali, which means wrestling. And listen, in the kingdom of God, as a child of God, you're going to do a lot of wrestling. There may be times in your experience that you're like Jacob the night before meeting your brother Esau, that you wrestle with the Lord all night long in prayer. That's some of the wrestling we have to do. I've wrestled a lot lately in behalf of several individuals, begging God to intervene for them. So there's wrestling and prayer in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's another wrestling that we have to do. I have to wrestle my own nature. I have to wrestle my own desires. I have to wrestle my own carnal flesh so that I will keep it put down and not let it rule and reign in my life. If you're going to live successfully in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to wrestle yourself. And then you're going to wrestle with Satan. And you're going to wrestle with the wicked of this world. Don't think that being in the company of God delivers you from... Remember, these 600,000 men are gathered here as a defense, as an army. They're not there just as a group of individuals just to sing and have a great time and nothing more than that. No, this was an army assembled, gathered together for the protection of the house of God. And you're going to wrestle if you're going to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's many enemies that we face in this world. That's just the reality of it. Now, as we try to close, I want to bring this last thing to your mind. This tabernacle, this tent of meeting, the concept of it, at least being uttered to man, was in Exodus chapter 25. In the third month of the first year of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting that the Bible lets us know in Exodus chapter 40 that it's on the first day of the first month of the second year, meaning they've been out of Egypt a full year now, when Moses completed all God had commanded him. And the last verse of Exodus chapter 40 is that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Say, what in the world does that mean? How long was it from the conception of it to the construction of it to God inhabiting it and showing His glory? About 9 months. Don't think it's accidental. There came a point in time when a young Jewish girl was told by an angel that the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that holy thing which would be conceived in her would be of the Holy Ghost, and that he would be called, or it would be called, the Son of God. For 9 months, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the womb of His mother. For 9 months, He was shielded from the world. But then the Bible lets us know in John chapter 1 verse 14, He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now it's interesting the word John chooses here. John says, "Jesus dwelt among us." That word dwelt means He tabernacled. That means He came for just a while. He didn't come to stay. Jesus never intended to put down roots here in this world. He didn't come here to live to be 80 to 100 years of age and live out His time and then finally pass away in a good old age, like it says of Abraham and many others of the patriarchs. The Bible says that He came and He dwelt among us. That means He tabernacled. That means He intentionally was here for a short while. So again, He says the Word was made flesh. That means the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And notice this, "And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." After 9 months of God telling Moses how to build that building, and then them actually constructing that building, and then finally, after 9 full months, the glory of God descended into that building, and they saw the pillar of fire, and they saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the Lord in His glory there upon that place. I tell you, that night when those shepherds were abiding in their fields, they saw the glory of God, when all of a sudden, all the heavenly host began to sing praise to the Son of God and also to God in the highest. There was a glory revealed that night in the hearts and minds of those men. It had already been revealed to Mary. It had been revealed to Joseph. It had been revealed to Zacharias. It had been revealed to Elizabeth. John the Baptist knew it. But now John says that the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. He dwelt, he tabernacled, he stayed a while among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen, that tabernacle which Moses constructed, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, that wasn't the real. Hebrews 8 says there was a true tabernacle which God pitched and not men. You know what he's talking about there? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true dwelling place of God. And he's the place where you and I will dwell. He is and should be the center point of our life. He is our tabernacle. He's our dwelling place. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our high tower. He is the one to which we're to flee. He's the one that when the world would overwhelm us, we flee to the rock that is higher than I. He's the one that we're to go to in the day of our adversity and trouble, but also the one that we're to go and praise in the day of our joy and triumph. He's the one where we're to dwell safely therein. He's the one that is the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. And it is he that we should gather ourselves around and gather nearby to and live our lives close to so that we can enjoy the safety of his company, but also the joy of his company and the peace of his company while we live here upon the earth. And thank God when the day comes that he comes again and our bodies rise, we'll praise him, we'll have a reward, and then we'll be taken to an exalted dwelling where the Son of God himself is, and we'll behold him and the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom thou hast sent. And that day is approaching for every one of us. May God bless you, sir.